1 Samuel chapter 15, and we will be reading this portion of the account known by most, even in Sunday school. I will assume you know the greater context here. We will begin at verse 10. We'll read through verse 23. This is God's word. Hear it. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passing by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. That is verse 23, God's word. And turn now to the book of Romans once again, the book of Romans chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 12 and through verse 16. Again, this is God's word. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That is God's word from 1 Samuel and Romans chapter 2. Congregation, you've heard the word of the Lord. If you've received it as his very word, then confess now by saying, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let us now plead the Lord's mercy upon us for our understanding. Do come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that by your Holy Spirit you would cast away those impediments that are in our hearts and in our minds that would be able to perceive and to understand and to apply these words to us rightly. May we not succumb to the temptation to flee from their meaning, but rather to embrace this, your very words. We ask the blessing on both the reading and the preaching of your word today. Amen. Well, congregation, it's at this point that I think it is good to be encouraged. I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage you, maybe even gently admonish you, to be patient. I don't know if you've had the same experience that I've had in going through this first chapter and a half or so of Romans, but it can be some pretty heavy going. But the inspired apostle here is making a long and a very detailed exposition of the doctrine. It's been summarized as the total depravity of mankind. It's been summarized by some, and it takes a while for him to make his complete argument, and for him to lay this foundation is very important for what comes. So that means that right now there's a lot of hard doctrine. It means that there's a lot of gloom, a lot of darkness. It's a dark and troubled journey that we're taking, and sometimes it hits very close to home, or at least it should. And yet, as anyone who is familiar with the book of Romans knows, the destination where we're headed is a very bright one. It's a glorious one, and it is bright because of those familiar words in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those are the opening words of chapter 8. There's a lot of condemnation. There's a lot of judgment in these verses, particularly in the verses that are before us today. But we have to come to an understanding of this. We have to grasp this here to fully appreciate what's said in chapter 8, that there is no condemnation, therefore. But it is those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we look at our text today, verse 12 particularly, we find here words of that kind of judgment, and in particular the universality of judgment. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And the context here is once again very important. It's very important. God's impartiality, as we saw in the end of the previous text, it has practical consequences. It's not just theory. It just doesn't hang there out in the air and doesn't touch us, doesn't touch the earth. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And verse 12 here is the beginning of the explanation of the consequences of God's impartiality in judgment. Now, one thing that we can say here, now this is an application, I suppose you could say, that's sort of outside the stream of the text, but it's an important thing for us to understand here. This is a practical application of the dangers of proof texting. You might say, well, we like proof text, right? There was a proof text in our confession of faith today from Ephesians 2. Yes, that's true. Proof texts as such are good. We ought to be able to point to the scriptures and say, here's what I believe, and this is why. But if you were to take verse 11, for example, and simply read verse 11, and that's the only verse that you read, what kind of conclusions might you reach? Well, I can assure you, based on your fallen nature, that just about every conclusion that you would reach would be not only wrong, but probably heretical. When God informs us by the Holy Spirit that there is no impartiality in him and with him, that leads us to something greater, a more full explanation of what this means, and that is verse 12 and following. So here's a very practical reminder that it's not sufficient just to say, well, there's a verse. A verse says that. It has to fit into the broader context. It has to fit into the stream of doctrine that we find in the Scriptures. So what we see here first in verse 12 is God's impartiality does not mean that he makes no distinctions in any case or in any way. That's not what that means. Now, our fallen hearts might like that notion. Certainly the broader culture would like that notion. The broader culture loves God. Oh, pardon me. The broader culture loves the God who doesn't judge. The God who is only love. The God who only accepts. The God who isn't partial. But the very next verse tells us that the impartiality of God doesn't mean what our culture would tell us that it means. And here, particularly, the apostle presents us two different classes of people. You can see it. It's plain there in the text. The two different classes of people are those without the law and those who have the law. Now, I'm going to present what that means in a little more detail in a moment, but just we'll come back to that. But first of all, let's understand that there are two classes of people that are being presented to us here. That's the first thing to see. The second thing is that God's impartiality also means that judgment does have some relationship to the revelation received. Now, this is, when I talk about hard doctrine, this is one of those hard doctrines. Now, let's be sure we understand one another. Notice here, the apostle is not saying that there is no judgment. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that there's a class of people who will not experience judgment, and then there's a class of people who will. Both classes of people will be judged. You should notice that the subject at hand, the subject that's before us right now, is judgment unto condemnation. And that's a very important distinction that we make here. The apostle here is not talking about the distinction between those justified, those reckoned righteous in Christ, and those who are yet still in their sins and not justified, those who are not in Christ. That's not the distinction that's being made here. It's plain in verse 12, but sometimes we read it, and we might read it in a cursory way and think that he's talking about that distinction. That's not the distinction that he's talking about. And so, like the dangers of proof texting, this is another practical example. And this example is the necessity of remembering what or who is being addressed in any particular text. So not only is it dangerous just to point to a single verse and build a whole theology based on a single verse, it's also likewise a danger if you forget what the text is addressing and simply read the words and either personalize them or depersonalize them or do something else with them that is not appropriate. He's speaking about two different classes of people, both in the case here, in a judgment unto condemnation. All right, so that's what we see in verse 12 here. He's talking about these two classes of people, and we'll touch what it means about having the law or not having the law in a moment. But moving on to verse 13 here, and this, the editors may have put a parenthesis here at the beginning, which is, I suppose, grammatically justified, but don't let that distract you. The apostle in verse 13 now presents us another two classes of people. So there are those who do not have the law in verse 12 and those who have the law. And then in verse 13, there are those who are hearers only and then doers, which would imply hearers and doers. Now remember what I said last Lord's Day, that the apostle is making a transition here. He has already dealt at some depth with the particular sins of the Gentiles, the pagans, those who are outside the covenant community of the Old Covenant. But here he's pointing to a particular conceit, directly to a particular conceit of the Jews, just like he did with the Gentiles. What is it that the Gentiles do? Well, they see the creation. They don't have God's word. They see the creation. What do? They make idols and images, and they don't thank God. They don't repent. They don't seek his face. But rather they make images and become idolatrous. Well, that wasn't so with the Jews as such, although they certainly had a troubled history of idolatry. But here he points to a particular problem within this old covenant community. Now, what am I speaking of here? Well, I'm speaking of here this idea, this notion that, well, we have the scriptures, we have the law, we have God's word. What more do we need? What more do we need? We're God's special people. And the Savior dealt with this very directly in the Gospel of John, right at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. It's a little extended portion here I want to read to you, and I hope these words are familiar. And this is in a confrontation he was having with the Jewish leaders, particularly of his day. He says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Now he's speaking, of course, indirectly about himself. He says, you don't have God's word, actually, because you rejected the Savior. Now, reading on, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That's verse 47 at the end. You understand here what the Savior is telling these who are very prideful. We have the word. We have Moses. We have Abraham for our father. And that's where the conversation eventually goes, this conversation about genetic relationship to Abraham. What does the Savior tell them? He says, you search the scriptures, thinking in them you have eternal life. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, isn't it? That where do we find out about Christ? Well, by reading and hearing the preached word, the gospel. Well, certainly, shall we find eternal life? Well, in a sense, but we don't find that eternal life if we never come to grips with who Jesus Christ is. We never come to faith in him. And so what does he say? He says, you have the law. Essentially, he tells them, you have the law, so I don't need to accuse you. Moses accuses you. Moses accuses you. Here's an example in the Savior's ministry where he's speaking directly to the thing that Paul is talking about in Romans 2. The law accused the Jews of Jesus' day because they rejected him. You see, this is a different case than the Gentiles who did not have God's inscripturated word. And a few chapters later, when the Savior is dealing with this same crowd, more or less, he says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father,' as I mentioned. Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father.' Then they said to him, 'We were not born of fornication, for we have one father, God.'" And that's verses 39 through 41 in John 8. You see, the issue here is a crucial one. Unless we think we are detached from this, I'll return to something that I have reminded you of often. We as the New Testament, gospel era, covenant community, the same warning applies to you and me. For all the Bible study, for all the searching the scriptures, if we never come to faith, if we never place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our heritage, our doctrine, all of these things fall to nothing. Fall to nothing, and in fact, are a condemnation upon us if we don't have that true, sincere trust in Christ. See, the question raised regarding justification here is plain. Back to our text. What does it say? Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. God's not playing word games with us. We play word games. It's part of our nature, I think, to play word games. See, what he's saying here is that we should never understand a mere formal and outward compliance is sufficient. It's not the mere doing here. And yet there is one who did fulfill all, isn't there? Did the Lord Jesus Christ fulfill all righteousness? Yes. Was he obedient unto death, under the death of the cross? Yes. Did he submit to the will of his Father when his flesh and his humanity, everything in him and his humanity, wanted to get out from under what was coming? And yet he submitted to that will of the Father willingly, lovingly. See, when we talk about the active obedience of Christ, that has very real implications for us. Implications that are reflected for us in verse 13. The doers of the law. Have you completed? Have you fulfilled all in the law? Have you been obedient? Everyone in this room should, and I'm pretty confident would, say no. I'm a sinner. Sinner saved by grace, but a sinner indeed. And that righteousness, the obedience of Christ, and the fulfillment of all that was necessary is imputed to you and to me by faith. See, the whole matter before us here, the whole matter of the epistle, really, the whole letter to this point, is the relationship of sin and judgment and justification. That's what he's been spending the vast majority of his time, the apostle here, on. And the strength of the argument that he makes is that no child of Adam, not a single one, can perform the perfection required in the law. It's not possible. And the circumstance of the whole world is one of a desperate sinfulness and guilt. The whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. And the law of God condemns for sin. Just like Jesus told the leaders of his day, Moses accuses you. The law of God condemns. The law of God brings that kind of judgment which must necessarily follow. Now, I'm going to make good on my promise here. What is it? What is the reference here in verse 12, particularly about without the law? Well, without going too deep into this discussion here, I'll tell you, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean lawless in the sense of the biblical sense of transgressing the law. We read lawlessness, for example, often in the writings of John, especially in 1 John. That's not what it means. It's not talking about being a law unto oneself in that sense, or lawless in that sense. Rather, it's talking about those who did not have the blessing of God's word, the law in particular. That is, those who never heard the gospel, we might say in our own context, who never heard the name Jesus, or certainly never heard the gospel presented in any sort of way that they might even understand. So that's the first thing. Now, but it doesn't stop there. Because the point that is being made here is the availability or unavailability of God's word is not, and I'll tell you that word not is in all capital letters in my notes, is not the condition upon which the condition of sinfulness is based. I'm going to say that again. The availability or unavailability of God's word is not the condition upon which the condition of sinfulness is based. It is said, this is not a biblical saying, but it's based on a biblical concept. Your ignorance of the law is no excuse. Whether you have the law, whether you have God's word, or you don't have God's word, nevertheless, you are still accountable. You're still a sinner. Now, we'll encounter this again in chapter 5, and we'll deal with it more there. But the point that is being made here is that there's a perfect divine justice being meted out. And that leads us to the standard of judgment, verses 14 and 15. Now, see, the apostle here begins to speak more particularly about the Gentiles, but then that's applied to those who have God's word. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are law to themselves. That's the idea here, that they're not lawless, but actually have a law. So the objection here, the idea here, is that they're not free from condemnation. Rather, it is quite the opposite. See, what he is saying, what the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying here is that though they do not have the law, they don't have the law of Moses, they don't have God's word, that he does say that they do have a law, and that law is a reflection, ultimately, of God's law. And they sin against that law, as well as being sinners by nature, as sons and daughters of Adam by nature. And so they deserve condemnation and judgment. They do the things, as it says here, that are contained in the law. By nature they do so. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of explanations for this, but the most direct explanation of it is that being made in the image of God, they have that sense of justice of God. Now, it's corrupted. It's been defiled by the fall. But there's a reason why even pagans are angry with thieves, are angry with robbers or rapists. There's a reason, and it doesn't have to do with culture. It has to do with nature. They hate those things unless they are thoroughly debased because they're made in the image of God. So there's a sense in which even in an ungodly land, there is a certain amount of justice that you see. It's imperfect, certainly. And it seems like it's more and more imperfect every day. But yet there is still justice. There's still law, and it reflects God's law in many ways. And so though they do not have the law of Moses, they don't have God's word, and yet they do the things that are in the law. And so the substance of the law still exists. Now again, we're going to encounter these concepts in chapter 5, and so we'll deal with it more in there. But they do not have the law, they don't have God's word, the written law, they don't have that, and yet they're still accountable. See, verse 15 says that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and they have a conscience that's related to that law. That's what it says there, bearing witness, either accusing or excusing them. They interact, that is, with the law. They are confronted with it, even if they don't have it on the tablets of stone or in paper and ink. See, they had the work of God written upon them, and they are accountable to that. Now, they may not have had all the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, for example, in the time of the Apostle. Or they may not have all the blessings that you and I have in the church, but they do have the law of God written on their hearts. You see, the Apostle's burden here is that there is no escape. There's universality of judgment, and there is a standard of judgment. And the standard ultimately is the same, whether you have God's inscripturated word or not. Now, is there more accountability for those who have been given the great blessing of God's word, being raised in the faith, being catechized, being trained, and then turning away? Yes, there's a greater accountability. Yes, absolutely. The scriptures are clear that there are gradations of punishment and judgment, but there is yet punishment and judgment. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. So their consciences, the innate nature of the law accuses them. Why do you think it is in our culture today that there is such a mad, desperate attempt to erase any of these moral distinctions? There's nothing wrong, there's nothing evil, there's nothing sinful, except what perhaps the mob determines it is at any particular time. You see, even the pagans recognize that there is such a thing even as right and wrong. See, apart from being created in God's image, we would be as the brute beasts. See, if we are just animals, if we're merely animals, then there is no wrong, there is no right, there's only instinct. The tiger doesn't sin when the tiger kills the antelope. See, there's no moral aspect to that, but if you, or even kills another tiger, but if you kill another human being, that is a great sin in God's eyes, even if you don't know the law of Moses, which says, thou shalt not kill. You see, even this is sufficient to judge. Even this is sufficient to condemn. See, this leads us to an inescapable conclusion. If we were to have any application at all to these two verses here, the inescapable conclusion is that all are guilty and all stand judged. If not in actual fact yet, then in that place of judgment. So the standard of judgment, lest we misunderstand here, was also that which is applied to Christ, and that would be the other example. Was Christ free from guilt and sin? Yes. Why and how? Well, it's because he did not have a human father. He had a human mother. His father, that was God himself by the Holy Spirit. His perfection, his sinlessness, received the condemnation and the judgment by the standard established, that judgment and that condemnation that was due to you. And the blessing of that is given to you in grace by faith. But see, that does not mean that they all escape judgment, they all being all humans, and particularly those who are not in Christ. There's an inevitability to judgment. It is coming. Now, this is not the most popular topic in the church or the world today, but verse 16 is quite plain. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And that little phrase, there's so much in that little phrase which is contrary to the spirit of the age. The fact that there's that day that's coming, the fact that it is God who will judge, it is the fact that God will reveal these secrets, in particular here talking about the secret sins of humans, and that the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon the throne. That's part of the gospel. See, every part of that phrase is important. Now, it is not the most pleasant thing to consider that there's a day coming in which God will judge. And that is especially true if we would presume to stand before the righteous judge bare and naked, not clothed with anything but our own sins. See, there is a time when Jews and Gentiles, men and women and children, will be called to account. And that judgment day is coming. Is it today? Is it tomorrow? Is it next year? I would not presume to even guess. The one thing that I do know is that it is coming. It is coming. And it is not a judgment that you or I or anybody in the world can evade. And when those secrets are revealed, all the things that we think are hidden, all the darkness, all the sins, all those things will be shown that are contrary to God's word, all those, that standard will be applied. And that is a terrifying thing to consider. It is a terrifying thing to be standing, I suppose, before any judge for anything. I don't even want to go to traffic court. I don't want to deal with that. How much more would it be an awful and terrifying thing to stand before the King of Heaven, the Creator of the universe, Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment is given. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We confess that. Now, what do we do? What do we do? For those who hear today, those who may hear when this is published out on Sermon Audio, might say, well, I don't know. I don't know what I would do. I don't know how I would stand. I don't know how I could endure such a thing. Well, the answer to that is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ. You see, for the Christian, for those who trust in Him, yes, Jesus Christ is the judge. We stand before that perfect bar of justice. There's not going to be any miscarriage of justice before the heavenly throne. And yet, when we stand before that throne, what is it that will be seen? Will it be your sins? Well, the glorious truth of the gospel is that when we are seen clothed in the righteousness of the Savior. Judgment Day is coming. It may not happen in your lifetime. It may not happen for a millennia or more. It may be today. But if you are outside of Christ, if you have not been clothed with His righteousness, if you have not come to Him in faith, if you have not trusted Him as your Savior, then that day is a terrifying one indeed. But if you are in Him, as wondrous as it may be, you are safe in Jesus Christ. The apostle here makes it plain that this is a part of the gospel message, the good news. It's interesting that a lot of commentators make a note that he says, my gospel. It's the gospel that's been entrusted to him. It's the gospel that's been entrusted to every gospel preacher. It's the gospel that's entrusted to me. See, I would be doing you a great disservice if I didn't both speak of judgment and speak of redemption and salvation and justification in the same breath. Both are true. Both are true. But whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are a child, whether you are aged, you will stand before that judgment seat of Christ. How will you fare that day? See, the world hates this picture of Christ. They like the soft Christ. They like the effeminate Christ. They like the Christ who doesn't care, doesn't see, the Santa Claus on high. So this is a much different picture of Christ, isn't it? This is the picture of Christ from Revelation 1. The fearsome vision that John had as he looked and he saw Christ, the risen Christ, shining, we might even say in a sense fearsome, for he fell down at his feet, he fell down on his face. See, this gospel of the world, this Christ of the world is not the true gospel, not the true Christ. The true Christ is presented to us here, especially as we understand again in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. See, it is not enough to say with Saul, who stood before Samuel and said, No, I've done it all. I've done everything you told me to do. I've done it all. See what I've done. See all these things that I've done so that God will be pleased. Look at all these animals and the king. I brought the king too to make a show of him. And what does Samuel tell Saul? Does God have such pleasure in sacrifices? Wouldn't he rather have obedience? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Of course, the standard is obedience to the revelation given, and our disobedience is covered by the blood of Christ. Because we're all like Saul. See, we like to read that and we put ourselves in the place of Samuel. See, we're the ones with a message. We're the ones that are telling Saul, no, you messed up, Saul. You're no longer going to be king. We're actually Saul, and the scriptures are Samuel. As much as we might protest in our human nature, no, I'm actually a good person. I've done good things. The testimony of the scripture is in yourself, you're a sinner. But the scripture of the testimony is also, as Paul says, in my gospel, in the gospel, the good news. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to save sinners such as you and me. And therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the message of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would give us the strength to endure these hard words. May we find in them actually a great comfort to know that there is a true divine justice. And where we are deserving of condemnation, that fell on our Savior. And what a gracious and glorious wonder it is that we are now declared righteous. It's not of us, it's all of grace, it's all of Him. We ask that you would comfort us by these words in Jesus' name.